Welcome, and thanks for joining us today on the Village Church Sermon Podcast. Week in and week out, we are committed to seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. We invite you to join us financially to ensure this mission continues. You can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. Thank you for partnering with us, and you can learn more about us at thisisvillagechurch.com. Now, let's get to today's message.
Heyo, how are we doing? Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. As Pastor Joe said, we are in a really fun series, maybe a bit of a dangerous one, called Misquote. And here's the reason. Here's the why we're doing any of this is because, number one, we're hoping that we can make Scripture, the Bible, actually more palatable for you. Something like, oh, I can actually engage this. I can understand this. I understand this is a book that's ancient. It feels like there's a big gap between us and the text. This actually can be approachable. And the second thing is we recognize that looking at texts that are tough feel like, I don't understand what this thing is saying. Best case scenario, we skip over it. We just put it aside. Worst case scenario, we actually try and interpret it in a wrong way, misapply it in a wrong way, and that can actually be pretty harmful to our theology. There's one scholar who said, bad theology hurts people. And so we want to spend some time to look at some tough texts, lean into them, and see actually, we genuinely believe through biblical hermeneutics, through good interpretation, we can come to a good conclusion what this text is speaking to us as a church, as disciples of Jesus. All right, so we got a doozy this morning, James 5, verse 14, all the way to 15. So two texts here, two verses. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. I remember seeing this passage, you're like, I don't know exactly what it's asking of me. I don't even know how this all plays out. Look, this is a tough text. This is a bit of an odd one. So what we're going to do today, I'll just lay it out for you. We'll go through some terms, some definitions to really understand some of the concepts in here, and then we'll lean into where we think it's misapplied, misinterpreted in our lives, and where that can actually lead us to some dangerous spaces. So first and foremost, we see the train of thought. In verse 14, it says, okay, if someone gets sick in our church, someone gets sick in our community, it says, get the elders together. Okay, that makes sense. Mature Christians to serve and to care. Then they pray for them. That makes sense. Okay, and then it goes into, then you smear some oil on them. Okay, I'm trying to understand how this all applies. Maybe you've seen a text like that, and what does it mean to put oil on someone? Why do we even do that? Is that avocado seed? Is that sunflower seed? What kind of oil are we doing? I remember when I was younger, when I was a teenager in a church service, an older lady pulled a bunch of us teenagers aside, and she anointed us with oil and did a prayer, and she had like the legit elite stuff. Like it had a nice canister with a little Star of David on top, and she pulled in, there's like fragrances that came out of it. And as a teenager, she prayed for us. She did like a little cross on our forehead, and there was nothing really supernatural in that moment. There was nothing divine intervention. In fact, as a teenager, I just like did my oxy pads that morning. You know what I mean? Like you got the greasy face, you got the pimples. So I did all the treatment, and this lady literally pours more oil on my face. I'm like, awesome. I have so many pimples in the morning. So maybe that's your experience with oil. So why? Why do we actually do this? What's the oil? What's the whole thing? Well, there's actually a bit of a debate. There's two main reasons we do this. The first, people argue, is it's medicinal. Maybe you haven't heard that before. Oil was used at that time in that context as to anoint people for a variety of ailments back in the day. A famous second century physician, Galen, stated this is the best of all remedies for paralysis. Jesus himself, even when he does the parable in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan, this amazing Good Samaritan that comes to this broken Jewish man on the side of the road that's been beaten, left for dead, it says he puts oil on his wounds. So it would have been common knowledge back in that day, and people reading this in the first century, that oil had some pragmatic, practical use, medicinal use. But probably a more prominent way to view oil and to understand it is symbolic. because the idea of anointing oil was threaded all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and it was really to consecrate someone or something onto God for God's use. Oil, they would argue, and theologians say that it's used for, it almost has a symbolic use of the fragrances. Why it's there is because to remind you of the garden. Back in the day in the garden, even where God's space and our space collide, where heaven and earth came together in one space, where that oil is supposed to be kind of like that symbol of that, of God's space coming into ours. It's anointing the sick is this vividly to show how a person is being set apart, specially for by faith for in prayer. It's actually honoring God. It's saying, God, we want to give this person to you and give you our full attention this moment. And it's honoring the individual that's sick. It's saying, we're leaning into you in this moment by actually anointing you with oil. Our full attention is towards you in prayer. Like, that's magical. You know, I mean, some of this stuff we feel like we read this and it feels ritualistic. If you've been in the church long enough, you're just like, I just stay away from that stuff. I don't really understand it. Maybe you're new to church and you're like, I legit have no idea what you're talking about. What oil are you talking about? But these ritualistic things, if we look past them, we experience them in the right way, it can actually be very communal. Like, I don't know if you've heard before in the passages before where it talks about, hey, when you need to pray for someone, lay hands on them. So you literally like put your hand on them and you pray for that person. And you know, in modern day, that's weird. We can be honest, that's weird. Like when 10 people are putting hands all over you, there's only so much real estate you can take up. You know what I mean? You do the shoulders. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. Maybe some of the arms, maybe some of the back. But there's a moment where the eighth, the ninth person is running out of space. You know what I mean? Like one guy goes for the hip. Like there's only so many appropriate places. And then there's the power play where the guy, there's always the one guy just does the head. You know, like the anointed priest or something. And there's always one person just, their hands are super hot. You know what I mean? Like they put their hand there and it's like, and the prayer goes long. It's like 3-5 and there's sweat involved, you know, and you feel it going through the t-shirt. And you know, the prayer's done, they lift the hand, it's like, yep, there's his handprint right there on my shirt. You know, but if we can look past that, these kind of what feels like ritualistic moments, like there's actually something beautiful happening. Where else do you have 10 people giving your full attention, praying, leaning into you, asking God to do amazing things in your life? Where else do you see such care and love? I don't think there's any other place that offers such intentional care in community. And so we often chalk up these things to ritualistic or religious. There's actually love and care behind these things. And so which is it? This idea of the oil, is it medicinal? Is it symbolic? Is it this idea of just pragmatic, physical help for the ailment? Or is it actually have some spiritual symbolism to it? And the problem with Canadian culture is we're dualistic. We can only live in one or the other. It only has to fit. It's either a spiritual thing or it's a physical thing. And that's not the case for the Christian faith. Often it's both. Like it's okay to be on medication and pop a few Tylenol and be asking for God to heal you in your physical ailment. It's okay to see a counselor, to see a therapist, to see a spiritual director, and to ask for God to supernaturally heal trauma from your past. It's okay to have a punching bag in your garage and know that Jesus is working on your anger in your life simultaneously. The practical and the spiritual can live together, and in this context, oil symbolizes setting the sick person aside, trusting that God is ultimately the only one that can heal this person while simultaneously putting oil on them to ease any discomfort in their ailment. It's both and. What Tim Keller says, grace doesn't have to replace nature. It can very often transform or complete it. And I think in the same way, we see this interesting connection. The same way sin isn't completely separate from nature. It can affect every part of our life. Again, we often separate the physical from the spiritual, but look what we see here. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise them up. Okay, that feels like a physical category. And if he committed sins, he'll be forgiven. it feels like a spiritual, what do those things have in common? Maybe think physical problems, physical solutions, spiritual problems, spiritual solutions. And I was on holidays with my family, and we were in the hotel, and we were just like watching shows late at night, trying to find something to watch on the television, and we come across something called My 600-Pound Life. And it's about people that are like morbidly obese. I'm not talking about like a little bit Christmas timber. Like they are in health issues. Like they're in a dire situation where this could go bad and actually end their life. And so these very overweight people who are 600, some up to 700 pounds, who can't even get into a car, are going to the hospital. And the whole goal of the show is that people would actually get a surgery to remove a part of their intestine that's massively inflated to decrease their appetite so that they actually manage and get their weight down to a healthy limit. Now, journalists saying that after this aggressive surgery, only half, 50% of those cases actually stay in that weight. They actually usually retract back to their original weight. And journalists reported that a lot of these cases we see in this show actually have cases of childhood trauma. This is what we classically do. Physical problem, childhood trauma, all that stuff that's going on, and the emotional trauma, we just think we can surgically remove those things and those problems with physical solutions. Well, this text says they're actually way more intertwined when we think. And people in the medical field, they understand it as well. They who practice medicine understand that often spiritual, emotional issues, issues of anger, issues of guilt, issues of anxiety, issues of fear, it's all connected. If you have real headaches from worry of not trusting God with your future, you have real ulcers from fear of someone finding out about your secret life. You have real colitis from anger in your corroding marriage. Your body is literally breaking. Sin doesn't just affect the condition of your soul. It goes after your colon, your lungs, your gut, your blood pressure. It's connected. So in pastoral love and care, we dare to connect these two, to care for a person holistically, because that's how God cares. And it's why Paul Kalanithi, what he experienced, a neurosurgeon who struck with cancer, a man who worked on the brain fixing people on a regular basis, quickly realized his cancer struck him on so many more levels than he anticipated. It wasn't just a physical thing. So much so that Paul quit his job as a neurosurgeon and became a pastor. He sees his calling no longer in staying in the territory of disease and care or cure, but in traveling with patients in the journey of meaning in sickness and in hope in the shadow of death. You know, for us here at Village Church, there is a depth to explore as we care for one another, not just to drop off chicken noodle soup or throw a couple Tylenol to our friend, no, but to venture into the churning chaos of the soul that may be breaking the body of the people around us. That's the call of James 5. Now, the key word here is if. This is really important in our biblical interpretation, because let's not make this formulaic. Let's not make this binary where all sickness equates to some sin in their life. That's not true. That's not what we see. The key word is if there is. Let's at least explore that. James is simply draws us a picture that God doesn't care about one component of your life. He's invested in the whole picture. We often hear from the stage, or you've heard a sermon where we say, you know, we talk about the idea of lordship, that Jesus wants your whole life, and we say, you know, he wants your sex life too, he wants your relationships, he wants your career, he wants your money, he cares about the whole picture of your life. But there's also some of you who dig into scripture daily, you pray frequently, you go to Bible, but you treat your body like trash. And that matters to God. You wonder why you have no energy for your kids. You wonder why you're impatient with your wife, because you think they're disconnected, and they're not. Not realizing that your formation with Jesus is holistic. He cares about all of you. If you're sick, the Lord will raise you up.
He cares about your physical well-being. If you committed sins, he'll forgive you. He cares about the condition of your soul. He cares about all of it. God is ultimately the physician of your whole being. Not some dualistic thing. If he only cares about your spiritual life and the physical thing is up for you. No, he cares about the whole part of who you are. Now, let's look at this text. This is a passage of tensions. There's two primary tensions I think there is that laid out for us in this passage. And the first one is around the idea of healing. Okay? Maybe not a popular idea, or maybe we have diverse ideas here in this church on what exactly healing is. And there are two ways to look at this text. For some of you, you genuinely believe that healing doesn't happen. It never happens. Never healing. It's simple. It's cleaner. You don't really understand the mystical. Your filters, the natural orders, the sciences to conclude this actually never happens. If you're giving credit to God because of some weird lucky turn in someone's health or some unanticipated medical report that came in, you're attributing it all to God, but you shouldn't be. It just happens. That's life. We haven't figured out every nook and cranny of science yet to predict all these things. It just is life. Let's not give a tribute to some supernatural thing that's not actually there. Look, I love that the elders are coming together and there's a sense of community and care that's all good, but there's no one really else in the room. There's just a nice, caring moment. And there are those today who place their entire worldview in the natural order, but potentially, catch this, deny something that's very natural to you. What Justin Barrett says, who works in the field of cognitive science of religion, concludes in his research that we are wired to assume the presence of agents. He calls it hyperactive agency detection. Sounds like Ghostbusters. It's awesome. This is what he says. His research shows that when we see something move out of the corner of our eye or something rustle in the bushes, we naturally assume it is some kind of agent, some living being. And when we look around the corner to see no agent, cognitive scientists of religion tell us that our minds have to do more work to explain it away as wind than they do to assume that was an agent disappeared or it was a ghost. It's like we have this predisposition in our brains for an other category. The natural explanations don't fit. We just naturally move to something other than natural, something in other category, some mystical or supernatural, whether we like it or not. There's the mystical, the transcendent, the magical just seems to live rent-free in our rational Western brains. Like we're wired to have something in us to believe in the transcendent, right? Who wants prose when you can have poetry? Who wants transparency when you can have magic? You guys know where that's from? What show? No one. Cool. I am out of date. The Crown. The Crown. Anyone still watching The Crown? Yeah. Bloody brilliant. That's awesome. Okay. This is a wasteful analogy. Okay, we're going to go for it anyways. This is in my notes, okay? It says, so this is the scene in the episode in The Crown. It's 1953, the young Elizabeth. This is history, okay? It's not just a show. Elizabeth Windsor's coronation, right? She's anointed queen. And this is a sacred moment. This is an ancient and holy ritual in this coronation in the church. Now it's getting controversial because it's the first time ever where cameras are in this holy sanctuary and there's a live feed being sent across the entire globe for anyone to watch this moment. Even though it's up for the viewer's consumption, the event is still holy and mystical. Catch this, this is what one author says. No longer an ordinary shy girl. Now she is God's representative. As the golden canopy is brought forth to shield the audience from this holy act for their own protection, the cameras cut away. This moment is too reverent, maybe too enchanted for profane viewing. Though most viewers doubt that there really is anything holy happening behind that curtain, they hope there is and are happy for the cameras to turn away. That's the posture of people today, skeptical of any magic, but hopeful the world actually works that way. There's something innate in all of us that's not satisfied with just the natural world. We want to believe. We want to believe there's something rustling in the bush that is more than just wind sweeping through. And we believe. We do believe. We do believe as a church, as we gather with the sick, there's something more than wind rustling in the bush. We believe through prayer that God of the universe, who loves us, shows his compassion, his kindness, and meets with us in our need and can bring back someone that is flatlining in a hospice back to life. We believe that. And a great example is someone close to us at Surrey, one of our community group leaders, if you guys know Hank Durr, a great man who I've been in contact with and been walking through some heavy things. He gave us an update, some of our pastoral team, the end of last year, near Christmas time, terrible Christmas gift. He was diagnosed with cancer, sarcoma, which is a really aggressive cancer and very difficult to treat. He gave us a second update about a week later as he's moving towards his treatment and his pretty invasive surgery. He says there's signs of the cancer spread to the lungs and liver. And at that point, it's pretty much a death penalty. Third update, just before his surgery, the surgery got more complicated with risk of blood clots and potential signs of lupus. So some of our pastors met with Hank, heard him out. He's hopeful. He's had faith, but there was something that he's just literally planning his funeral. He's worried about his two sons, how they manage without him. That was his biggest concern. And we did what we were supposed to do. We prayed. We put oil on him. We anticipated God to move in his life. The email we got back from him said, or he gave us a report and said, the surgery was a huge success. Removed cancerous tumors. Any concern in the liver or the chest tumors were all benign. No lupus, no blood clots. The email he just wrote us said, according to my oncology team, I was extremely lucky as my type of cancer, sarcoma, is very rare, can be difficult to treat, and be very aggressive. To put in perspective, it spread beyond my abdomen area. My likelihood of survival would have been less than 26%. This is what he emailed me when I asked him, is it okay if I share this to the church? He said, yes, of course, and this is his words. It's been quite the journey. But as of today, I'm cleared to begin lifting things over 10 pounds. So the first thing I did is I finally lift up my 2.5-year-old son, Noah. For the first time since my major surgery in 6 weeks, long overdue for the both of us. It's magical. Call it wind, call it luck, good timing, but I think there's something rustling in the bush. A God who intervenes and meets us in our greatest need. Now we know, you've lived long enough, for those who've lived here long enough, you know, that we know that Hank's story is not always how it goes. God may be very present in the hospice, in the ER room. I've been in those rooms, praying, anointing oil, and doesn't intervene the way we hoped. We get clues and glimpses of the new heaven and new earth, but we don't get the full thing right now. But there are people in this room or watching online. The issue of them is not that they never believe in healing, that they sit in the camp that there's always healing. And you also know that experiences happen where people don't always get healed. And so the way to justify that in your head is there's not something wrong on God's end, there must be something wrong on your end. And maybe you've heard this before, especially in the picture of when we hear that expression, a prayer of faith, that we need to stir up more faith. You didn't have enough faith for that person to be healed. Man, those are dangerous waters. Dangerous waters to tread in. To have that kind of theology can be so damaging. When a loved one is dying of cancer and you are praying daily for them, for Jesus to intervene in their life, and they die. And you are supposed to bear the weight of that entire responsibility. If it could have been different, if you just stepped up, you mustered up more faith, you could have had your wife back. What a terrible way, what a terrible burden, a crushing theology to live under. It's wrong. two opposite examples explain this. First, Mark 9. A father with a demon-possessed little boy comes to Jesus. I pray you'd heal my son. And Jesus asks him, hey, do you have any faith? And basically the father says, I don't know. His words are, I believe, help my unbelief. Which is not always saying I do, but I don't. I don't even know if I actually have faith. And guess what? Jesus heals a little boy with his shaky, uncertain father's faith. And the second example is an opposite one. Jesus himself, who had perfect faith, never doubted once in his entire life. Luke 22, Jesus appeals to the Father that he would take this cup from, is there another way? Appealing that there'd be another way to go about salvation. And God, the Father, denies him, says no. He had perfect faith. He asked perfectly and God said no. Man with shaky faith, we see God intervene. Jesus with perfect faith, we see God not intervene. And James himself, this is like proper biblical interpretation. Maybe this is helpful for you. This context is everything. It is the perfect equalizer of every theology. You don't take any theological statement in one verse and lean your whole life on that. It's always in symmetry and in harmony with other texts that you build up together. And in a very short piece of context, only 2:4, when James says, get the elders together and ask for God to heal, before that, it's all about how to endure suffering. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord has compassionate and merciful. This is an appeal, a pitch to say, hey, those who are in it for a long time aren't seeing relief from the pain in their life. Endure, be steadfast. It may never be relieved. Look to Job, look to the prophets. They were steadfast their entire life through pain. Look to them as examples to endure the life ahead. So we need to couch our expectations of healing and what James provides for us, and the idea of suffering. So how then are we supposed to look to this? How are we supposed to make sense of this? H. Van Der Luz puts it, faith, forgiveness, and healing are all three essence dispensations of grace of God. This implies that the relation between these three are not governed by the law of causality, but by the will and intention of God. God makes the call on all these aspects, not you. It's not you mustering up faith. So then what is our job in this? What is the elders or whoever is there? What is our responsibility? So one author said, the pastor inhales, anticipating the possibility of divine action, awaiting the arrival of God. The pastor waits. He doesn't bring the arriving of God. He can only know the conditions, like a farmer looking in the sky. He can sense whether the event is arriving. A prayer of faith is not mustering of faith. It's anointing a sick person and anticipating God to move. That's our job. Now, there's another tension, not only with healing, but we see also a tension in this text around elders. This is a fun one. So some of you in this room or some of you watching online or different sites, you actually have a low view of elders. Shame on you. That's okay, still love you. We look at this text and he says, is anyone sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church. And you know, you've been around long enough, you've heard enough examples. It smells like classic religious elitism. It smells like this weird institutional power that sets leaders above in an unhelpful and a harmful way. There's nothing really special about an elder. You have to get this designated person because you just have some sort of, you know, corner on God. It's like hard pass on this stuff, especially with more and more stories with celebrity pastors specifically being caught in scandals, brought to courts right now for financial manipulation or disqualified for abuse of power. There's currently a great amount of suspicion in any form of spiritual authority. And some of that I understand and I get. It should cause us to humbly reassess and reflect inward to ensure, oh, do we have proper accountability? Do we have proper transparency in our lives? But the problem is, for some of us, is that you hear about these scandals in a small pool of celebrity pastors, and he allows the narrative to bleed into any church that has more than 10 bucks in their budget and an Instagram profile. It just like any church is conditioned for this. Any church we should be suspicious of. Now, the resistance to anything institutional or organized with leadership is actually, for many of us, masked in our own desire not to be accountable to anything. It's the classic example of 1 Corinthians, where it was literally this church of like 60 people. It was like the Wild West. Like they were doing whatever they want. They were using spiritual gifts. Their worship was chaotic. It was like to each their own. Everyone's experiencing God on their own terms. There's no organization. There's no leadership. And Paul comes in and speaks and says, whoa. You guys need some order, some structure, some leadership here. This isn't the Wild West. This isn't helpful to anyone's discipleship. I remember being at a young adults church service, and it wasn't this church, a while back, and good intentions. The worship leader says, like, hey, we're going to, like, create space for God to encounter you, like, you know, as you feel fit in your own environment, in your own way, in your own unique way. And so, like, here, feel free to, like, spread out into the room and, like, you know, encounter God however you want. And so I'm like, okay, that's cool. Like, I'm into that. And so make space, and I'm worshiping. The songs are going. We're worshiping. I'm trying to focus my attention on Jesus. And there's a guy beside me, and I'm like, my eyes are closed. And I'm worshiping, and like halfway through the song, I open my eyes, and I look at the guy beside me. And this guy has his shirt off. Like, it's full off. You know what I mean? Like, and he's doing like a front crawl thing. Like, he's swimming in the spirit or something. I don't know. And I'm looking at him like, okay, all right. No, I didn't do that. But this isn't a free-for-all. The church isn't a free-for-all. Following Jesus isn't a free-for-all. And through the community, God ordains elders who are qualified, mature, above reproach, leaders who can lead and serve and guide and bring even parameters to church community in a really healthy way. And so some of you have too low of a view, and some of you actually have, almost worse, too high a view. You think a text like this, let him call the elders, that means elders are set aside as unquestionable authority in the church because they're God-ordained. The pastor has to be at every hospital visit, every church event, every bar mitzvah, or like they just have to be present, everything, or it's not really a church thing. You know, there was actually a movement in the 70s called the Shepherding Movement, and it had its place. There's actually a lot of good and richness that came from it, because what it was is when all these hippies became Christians who didn't understand like hygiene, didn't wear shoes, like these are my parents, right? They're like, they didn't know like how to do like a tax form or how to buy a car. There was droves of hippies that came to know Jesus, this whole movement. And the response for the church was to start this thing called the Shepherding Movement, which it made sense in a lot of ways. It was literally, they would form these communities where there'd be a shepherd, an elder, a pastor, kind of in the center of it. And that shepherd would help them, not only spiritually, but practically help them. Hey, this is how you buy a car. This is how you write a resume. It, like they would guide them through like what it means to adult and like be in suburban life. And then where for some of these parts of the Shepherd Movement, not all, got a little wonky, is that view of the elder became higher and higher and higher, whereas actually encouraged, if you're going to buy a house, you got, these hippies got married, you'd have to kind of buy a house in like a 10-minute proximity to your elder. Like, you'd have to always stay in community with your elder. If you're going to buy a car, it's not about just getting your elder's advice, it's that he has to sign off on it. So it got into some weird territory. If you want to like get, you know, good graces with your elder, it wouldn't be unusual for you to like go to his house and do some chores and help out around the house. So this is where it got a little too high of a view of what an elder was. And this might be odd for us, whatever the pastor says you do, but it plays out, I think, in a different way for many of us here. You have too high of a view of a pastor because you have offloaded so many of your responsibilities to church leaders. He might not be helping you buy a car, but I want my friend to meet Jesus. I'll bring him to church so he can hear my pastor talk. I should be learning about the Bible, just go to church so I can listen to my pastor instead of reading scripture myself. I care about a certain social need, I'll just email my pastor that he should start a ministry in the church to do that instead of me actually taking care of the orphans and the widows myself. I want my friend to get better, I'll just invite my pastor to pray for him. It's wrong. Again, context is the perfect equalizer of all theology. Look what this sandwich of text before our verse in 14 and 15 and after our verse. Look what James says when we talk about prayer. Is anyone suffering among you? Let him pray. You're sick? Pray for yourself. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And then what's after that? So you are equipped to pray for yourself. You're equipped to take care of yourself in many ways. You should be praying. What's happening after this elder text? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and you may be healed. Hey, community groups, pray for each other. Pray for healing. Get in the game. This is the call. It's not just some elder or some religious leader doing all the heavy lifting for you. Don't opt out. Stay in this habitual cycle of someone else will do it. The pastor can do that. Get in the game. Some of you are Christian streakers. Like you got, you know, like Ephesians 6, armor of God. Like you got, you did your altar call. You got the helmet of salvation on. You got that. I don't see any boots of peace on you. I don't see like breastplate of righteousness. Where's integrity going in your life? Where's truth where the truth is actually guiding your life and challenging you? Where's faith where you're actually being challenged to live outside your comfort zone and trust God? It's like, no, I got my helmet and that's all I need. It's a bad Christian joke. I'm sorry. But here's the point. You get it. You're clocking in as just a spectator. You're attending church. Maybe you're going to a community group just talking about gas prices, eating tuna casserole. No. The text here is saying, do something. Don't just leave it to the elders. Well, I'm too embarrassed. I'm too shy to initiate prayer in my community. You really? Really, that's the bar? It's uncomfortable for you to bring up God in a community group? And time is too short and the needs are too great. And look at the text, what it says, confess your sins to each other. You pour out your heart to each other. You bring your pain, you pray for each other, you minister each other, you make room for God in your spaces, in your group, in your community. That's on you. Does any of your life make room for God? Does anything in your life, like this text says, put you in a place to anticipate God to intervene in your life or someone else's? Like, actually reflect. Is that true of you? Or are you just showing up? You're showing up here, you're going to Red Robin's after for lunch with the fam. You're just picking apart the sermon, the things you liked, the jokes that landed, the jokes that didn't land. And just like the things, you know how many emails I get like about like the things I'm wearing that people don't like? It's like, really? That's your contribution to the church? And Martin Luther Jr. King, or King Jr., desire for justice and racial equality faced a ton of opposition. You guys know this, and violent threats. There was one specific night, though, where a phone rang. It woke Martin from his sleep, and a man on the other line threatened to kill him and his family if he didn't stop the protests. Sleep obviously wasn't an option for him in that moment, so he goes down to his dimly lit kitchen. He gets a cup of coffee to make it through the night. And this is what he says in his book, Stride Towards Freedom. I was ready to give up. With my cup of coffee sitting untouched before me, and I tried to think a way to move out of the picture without appearing a coward. In this state of exhaustion, what my courage had all been gone, I decided to take my problem to God. With my head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed out loud. The words I spoke to God that midnight and are still vivid in my memory. I am here taking a stand for what I believe is right. But now I'm afraid. The people are looking for me for leadership, and if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I'm coming to the point where I can't face it alone. And at that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I've never experienced it before. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of my inner voice saying, stand up for righteousness, stand up for truth. And God will be at your side forever. Almost at once, my fears began to go. My uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything. Here's what's interesting about this story. What if that wasn't Martin's response? What if he did what often most of us do at times of stress, pain, and worry, missing a moment for God to intervene in our lives and retreating to things like our phones, through social media, through the TV? What if that was the story? Well, for Martin, it would have been he'd watched some funny videos on his Instagram to kind of just distract him from the stress and the pain that he's dealing with. He finished his coffee, went back to bed, and given up everything in the morning. Does your life make any room for God to intervene? Does your community group make any room for God to speak to you, to challenge you, to mobilize you forward, to get in the game? Like, what opportunities are you opting out of because someone else will do it? Some religious leader, the church. We've got a big church here, so it's easy to think like someone else will serve, someone else will help out, someone else will evangelize. Opportunities that make room for God to do incredible work in you and through the community all around you. Let's pray. Father, we see a text like James 5, and we can just at face value look and it's like, okay, elders have a job to do, to pray for the sick, the beautiful structure of the church, and we believe in that. But there's also this thread, this undercurrent through the passage that speaks to all of us to actually rise up, to lean into church and to be the church, to not just let our friends go by, but actually lean into them, care for them, to not let just the mission go by, but actually lean in and serve our city. Jesus, that's your call to all of us. There's no hierarchy of this responsibility of who does more heavy lifting or less. You call all of us to be the church. And so for those in this moment who feel like, yep, he literally pegged me. We go to Red Robins every week and we're doing lunch and we're just picking apart the whole service. Man, not out of condemnation, not out of even guilt, but just out of anticipation, excitement of what we're missing out on if we don't make space for God in our lives. What am I personally missing out on if I'm just walking by and opting out? What could God do with Village Church if it was a church that lent into need, lent into each other, and lent into our cities? Where we literally are at a place where, like, you gotta do something, God, because we've stepped forward and we're anticipating you to now lean in and do something far beyond us. Let us be marked as a church that is about that. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been helped in any way by the message you just heard, consider partnering with us and seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. For access anytime to all our sermons and other content, go to villageondemand.com.